We ask, Lord, that you would be with us as we head into this new year. Lord, that you would cause our hearts and our minds to focus on you, the person of Jesus, who you are, how you want us to serve you this year, how you want us to serve others. Lord, help us to really be thoughtful as we head into this new year about the goals that we can attain for your kingdom. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Morning, church. Morning, New Year's Eve, right? Well, while you guys are all staying up late tonight, I'm going to be sleeping, enjoying my warm bed. Couple of announcements. Today is Transition Sunday, so if you're in Bill's group, you are officially off. My group, however, we are on, all right? So make sure if you're in my group that we take stuff back. Also, we are going to be starting in January membership training. So that's going to be January 27th and February the 3rd. It's a Saturday. We're going to be meeting here at 4:30, barring that there's no complications with Brittany and the pregnancy and whatnot. But we are planning on Saturday the 27th of January meeting here, and then the 3rd of February. So it's two classes. We're going to be talking about our statement of faith, what we believe, our bylaws. We're going to be talking about the membership application process, as well as why is church membership important, and what does that all detail? What is the biblical picture of church membership? And so our hopes for this is that we, together as a body, grow together, that we continue to fellowship, but also provide one another with accountability and push each other on to Christ's likeness. And so we're really looking forward to that. I know that certainly when my dad's church implemented church membership, he said that the body seemed to take an ownership of the church. And so I'm hoping that that is the case here, not that there's ownership lacking, but I'm just excited to see what the Lord's doing in that. So that's coming up. Please mark that in your calendar. If you miss a class, we'll have to make it up. So the 27th and the 3rd, and it'll be 4:30 here. And if you are already planning on being out of town one of those days, that's fine. I am planning on doing one makeup class for both of the classes, so we'll be able to work around that. So we're excited for that. We also are back in Revelation, so I want to encourage you guys to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. As we finish up our series on what is a healthy church. So, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be getting in, and we're going to be going over the letter to the church in Sardis. So, just a fresh reminder on what this is and what's going on in these passages is Christ is writing letters to the churches that are in the area of Asia Minor. And he's writing them these letters saying, these are the things you need to be working on as Christ is very involved in these churches and seeking their growth. And so he's going to address a few things just like he has in the previous four churches that we've gone through. But I want to ask a question like I like to do oftentimes in introduction. And the question is, I know you, the answer will be affirmative, but have you guys heard the phrase, don't judge a book by its cover, right? We know that phrase. We know it quite well. It tells us that appearances can be notoriously deceiving. That what sometimes something looks like is not necessarily what it might be in the center. I think there was a great example of that in Christ's life as Christ is marching towards Jerusalem and he's hungry, right? And he sees a fig tree in the distance and he walks up to the fig tree seeking to find fruit on the fig tree so that he might eat and satisfy his hunger. But when he gets to the fig tree, he sees that it's just leaves and no figs, right? This fig tree is notoriously deceiving, and Christ curses the fig tree for its deception. I think sometimes the same can be said of the church. That the church can be deceiving at times. That a church can look alive and yet be dead. And I think it's prudent for us to not assume that just because there is a buzz going on in any individual church, that that is always equated with the working of the Spirit. I have been in small churches now for the majority of my time in going to churches. And I can say that sometimes a small church lacks some of the luster that a larger church may have. It may not have some of the programs or the amount of people or just the hype, but hype does not always mean the working of the Spirit. So I want you guys to know that. And it's a question we have to keep asking. Is the church form without force? Is it program without power? Is it organization that's devoid of organism? Is the church feeding the sheep, or is it amusing the goats? Is the church an empty reputation or an enduring reality? And what we're seeing in this church today that we're looking at in Sardis is a church of empty reputation. It is a comatose church. It is a dead church to which Christ is writing. And so we're going to take a look at this church, and we're going to go through it. And there's four things that I want to draw your attention to as we look through this passage. So first is the diagnosis. We're going to see a diagnosis of what is wrong with this church. Then we're going to see the remedy or the prescription, okay, that Christ says, this is how you make this problem better, just like with any illness. We're going to see then the consequences of if you fail to put into place the remedy or the prescription, and then the reward if you do, if you actually take the prescription and get better, right? Okay, so there's the diagnosis, the prescription, the consequence, and the reward, okay? Now, why don't you guys open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 and read with me? And to the angel of the church in Sardis, write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We come to something interesting in this letter, and that is that in all the previous four letters we've talked about before, Christ has always, before he gives them the what's wrong, he always gives them, here's what you guys are doing good. For Ephesus, it was, you guys are really good in guarding the purity of your doctrine and enduring for my name's sake. For Smyrna, it is, you are suffering so faithfully. For Pergamum, it is, you have not denied the faith. For Thyatira, it is, you continue to advance in good works and in the gospel. But for Sardis, he does not do that. He's saying, you're a dead church and there's nothing good to commend. That spiritual lifelessness in this church is such a serious issue. It has to be addressed straight away. There's no time for giving what might be good to be found in this church because there isn't anything. It's a dead church. They might have a reputation for being alive, but they aren't. Here's another thing that's interesting. If you look at these other churches that we've covered so far, to some degree, they are experiencing persecution. For the church in Ephesus, there was false teachers, the Nicolaitans, who were coming in their midst to try to lead them astray. For Smyrna, maybe the most faithful, with the exception of Philadelphia, of the seven churches, is suffering persecution like crazy. Pergamum, there's those who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans also in Thyatira. And there's persecution coming upon the church. But in Sardis, there's no mention of persecution. So this is the first church that we've come to, and Christ is saying, there's no persecution going on. And we can ask why. Sardis is the perfect model of an inoffensive church. They are not offending anyone. That everyone within the town of Sardis is happy with the church that is in Sardis. And that alone is the single most obvious revelation that this church is in a sick condition. That the world around it loves it and doesn't persecute it. That the church has made such profound peace with the culture that the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross, the offense of being a Christian witness is all but gone. And now they experience no persecution because when you look at the church in Sardis, it doesn't look any different from the world around it. It tells us that if our faith cost us nothing, we have to go back and evaluate and say, what then is the condition of that faith from which we claim to be Christians? This church was spiritually dead. Imagine Christ saying, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. There's no more savage diagnosis of a church than what we see here. If I was to choose, not that any of the other churches that we've gone through, with the exception of Smyrna, is doing really well, I would rather be Ephesus and be an unloving church than a dead church. I'm not saying that we should be unloving, but I'm just saying, if I'm going to choose one, I'd rather be unloving than dead. Or I'd rather be undiscerning than dead. Or a compromising church than dead. Not that we should be any of those other things, but this is showing the severity of the situation in the church in Sardis. And so we have to ask then, what is it to be dead? It is to have no pulse, right? There's no livelihood in the church, and this is an easy place to get to. I did youth ministry for about 7 years before I came here, and one of the things that I'd like to do whenever the new kids came to the youth group was stand them up, make them say their name, what school they went to, what grade they were in, what their favorite hobby was, and their favorite ice cream, because I'm an ice cream connoisseur. I like ice cream. All right, and so I just wanted to gauge, and whenever anyone said mint chip, they were my friend, because that's my favorite. But you'd be surprised how many times I ask kids, what's your favorite hobby? And sleep was listed among one of their hobbies. Like, is this a hobby? Does this qualify as a hobby? It is so easy, because we're human, to be lazy, to become lethargic. And that happens in the church too, which means as Christians, as people who claim the name of Christ, we have to be diligent to not fall asleep in our spiritual duties. To be spiritually dead is to be consumed by those things that make one spiritually dead. Paul says in the letter of Ephesians, You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Saying that what makes one spiritually dead is to live in a state of trespasses and sins. And so when we think then about this church in Sardis, this is a sinful church. They're living in the trespasses and sins that are binding them. They're enslaved not to the powers of godliness, but to the powers of worldliness. That grace of God, which makes alive, is not pumping through their veins. When Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he says, you were dead, but now you have been made alive by God's grace. That God's grace is that agent that comes into our lives that makes us like Christ, that enables us to serve like Christ, to love like Christ, to value the things that Christ values. But for the church in Sardis, they are absent. There is no bit of grace pumping through the spiritual veins of their church. Christ says, you have the reputation of being alive, but are dead. It's like that, don't judge a book by its cover. That one thing may appear to be something, when in reality it is, couldn't be further from the opposite. It's like a star that may be light years away. And the star dies and ceases to shine, but because it is so far away from us, we still see its light as if it is still shining. That is the nature of the church in Sardis. They are like that star which has quit shining. They look bright still, but there is no spiritual life. What we are seeing, then, is not a lack in the quantity of religious activities. Church in Sardis is abundant in religious activities. But it is a lack of the quality of the heart that goes behind those activities. There are many churches that look alive and have been modeled after the world of corporate America rather than the church. And they build this machine that is a well-oiled machine and works well, but that machine can keep the organization running even far after it has ceased to exist as a church like it should. And that is what is happening at this church in Sardis. It is still running. You can look at it. It has the reputation of liveliness, but it's not. And I want to encourage you guys, buzz in the church does not always mean the Holy Spirit is working in the church. The easiest way to know is say, Where is God's word held within the church? Do programs sell the church? Do ideology sell the church? Do man-made clever devices sell and build the church? Or does God's word stand supreme in everything? The word has to be the center of the church. And for the church in Sardis, it has become like those whitewashed tombs that Jesus talked about that look good on the outside, but on the inside are hollow and full of dead men's bones. Whether it's a church or an organization, this happens. It happens more than we know it. I want you to listen to these words that are written in Harvard University Rules and Precepts. Harvard was founded in 1646. It's because he doesn't have an iPhone. It's an Android. That's why. He always gives me a hard time, so. You must have said Alexa. Yeah, see, my iPhone doesn't act out a turn like that. So, there you go. That an Android is a picture of looking alive, but it's really dead. Let me tell you guys. So, it doesn't just happen in the church, but it happens in organizations too. Harvard University Rules and Precepts, founded in 1646. This is what the original trustees and founders of Harvard said. This is their first statement in the Rules and Precepts of Harvard. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That is a statement. But now Harvard exists as a secular institution, which puts out scholars who in fact do not put Christ as the foundation of sound knowledge and learning, but instead try to cast him away. How does this happen? It happens when any institution, whether it be a church or not, turns its attention from seeking the good pleasure of God alone and starts to make peace with the world around it, seeking to fit in. Not finding pleasure in God alone, but in the world alone. And it's my prayer that this would never happen to Soma. If I ever do that, fire me that day. If I leave and a pastor comes and starts doing that, fire him and find another one. What does spiritual deadness look like? It happens. These are some of the symptoms. When there is no prayer amongst the saints, when we do not seek God, when there is no hunger for revival and evangelism ceases, when we quit going out in the street corners and professing Christ, when we stop interacting with our neighbors to see them come to a knowledge of Christ, the presence of God vanishes from the assembly of the saints. There is no pattern of disciple making. Which, let me tell you, that alone, if you're not being discipled by someone and want to meet and be encouraged to grow in the faith, come tell me. I will gladly meet with any man here. If you're a woman, I will find someone to disciple you, okay? Because it's not right for me to disciple a woman. But there has to be disciple-making happening. Let me ask a question. Who are you discipling that's younger in the faith than you? Less mature. I should say less mature, because younger in the faith does not always mean less mature. Spiritual deadness happens when few people support the church because few people love the church. There is no love and hunger for God. And because of that, like Sardis, when spiritual deadness comes upon us, we become cold, clammy, calloused, and hateful. There are a lot of spiritually dead churches. Religious activity with no heart behind it. That is why Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Appearances are not always what they seem. We need to make sure that we will never be that church. And the way that we make sure is to make sure that we are not that person. Because the church is comprised of people. Are we spiritually dead? Or is there the lifeblood of God's grace pumping in our lives to conform us to His image. How about you? Do you have a hunger for God? Do you seek in all things that your family would be modeled after the biblical picture of a family? Do we look for the pleasure and the approval of the world, or is His pleasure the only thing that matters to us? That is the diagnosis. I would say that if there are, out of these seven churches in Revelation, if there was one that might characterize the churches that are in our world right now, in our own town, Sardis is probably the one. The reputation of being alive, a lot's happening. But the hearts. God doesn't look at what happens, but He looks at the hearts. What's the prescription then? And this is not just for a church level, this is an individual level. If you find yourself struggling with spiritual deadness, what is the prescription? How do you fix it? I love what Jesus says. Wake up! Right? Verse 2. Wake up! It's a call to action. It's a call to arouse yourself. Now, going back to those youth group kids, it's hard to get people to wake up, right? People don't like to wake up. I don't like to wake up. It sucks waking up in the morning, right? It especially is hard to wake up spiritually. And it doesn't feel good when someone's trying to wake you up spiritually. It really doesn't. Which if that's a sign in of itself. If you don't feel good right now, if you feel uncomfortable, then maybe it's because you're being roused awake and you don't want to be. Wake up. It is an invitation to a radical reversal so that they might not fall prey to sin. And James and Brittany and her mom and James's cousin went to Disneyland this week. And James came back. I hadn't seen him all day, and so I was anxious to see him. So I went and got him out of the car and went and was going to get him ready for bed because I missed him. He was just out of it. Just so tired. So I literally bring him to his room. I take off his pants. I change his diaper, put on his PJ pants. I take off his jacket, take off his shirt, and it's only at that point that he starts to wake up a little bit. I've done all this while he's still asleep. I put on his pajama shirt, and I lay him back down, and the second his head hit the pillows, I'm not lying, his head hit the pillows, he closes his eyes, and he's out. It is a gift, right? Man, I wish I could do that. He had no idea what was happening to him. So too, when we are spiritually sleeping, we fall prey to all who would come and do whatever they would want with us. There's a great history at Sardis. The city itself was built off of a mountainside, and it was a steep, rugged mountain. And you picture this mountainside as it goes up. And then Sardis is this one little point that plateaus. It shoots out of the mountain. And the city is built on top of this point that sits out going out of the mountain. And it sits up there as this peninsula, if you will. And on each side, there's three sides. The side that's on here and here, and as well as out on the far side, drops down nearly perpendicular cliffs going down 1,500 feet. We're talking almost the height of what we see in Yosemite. Massive cliff rock walls, and it made the city almost impenetrable. It was so easy to defend because the people who would want to come against it would have to march up this mountain, right? And then only go through one little tiny entrance, and it was impregnable. Well, there was a king there, the Lydian king, and he went and picked a fight with Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. And Persia came and was marching against them, and they were going to try to destroy this city of Sardis. But Sardis was so comfortable, they can't get to us. The only way in is this little tiny entrance. But they all fell asleep and only guarded the entrance. And in the middle of the night, Cyrus had skilled climbers climb these cliffs, 1,500 feet. And they took over the city. And history would repeat itself about 350 years later because Antiochus of the Seleucid dynasty did the same thing. He hired a skilled mountain climber from the island of Crete who climbed these cliffs. It's been said that if a child was awake, he could have defended the city. One child. To protect against these mountain climbers who were coming up the side. They fell asleep. Is that not a picture of spiritual drowsiness, right? Lethargy. And Jesus is saying, wake up. Reminds me of what we read in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. That term for watchful is the same word for wake up here. It is to be a watchman. To be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you're asleep, wake up. He also says something else. That was the first thing. There's five things. In this prescription, there's five things. If you find yourself being spiritually dead this morning, there's five things that we read here. They're all commands. The first one's wake up. The second one is strengthen. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. That there might still be some little vitality left over from previous days at this church that might still remain. And he's saying, strengthen those things. It is like when you go camping, right? And you have a nice fire and you wake up in the morning and you're cold and you're frozen. But Lord have it, there are a few embers in the campfire that are still barely glowing. That was the condition of this church. And he says, strengthen. Fuel the flame. If we are in a state of spiritual deadness this morning, fuel the flame of godliness, even if it might be a small flame still residing in our hearts, fuel it. Strengthen what remains. It is to set deliberate action for a purpose. The same word used for strengthen here is used when Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. That's the same word. To set his face. It is to strengthen. It is to take deliberate action for a purpose. James, writing to the church, says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. Establish Christian conviction deep within you so that when everything else might come against you, you have that as a guiding principle within your heart and your life. That's what we're supposed to do in our lives, and that's what we're supposed to do in our families, is we're supposed to be rooted deep within us because we've established godliness in our hearts. That's what he says to this church, strengthen. And the idea is not do it later, it's do it now. That's the same thing with all these commands. Wake up. Don't wake up later. Wake up now. Strengthen now to this dead church in Sardis. It is a call to keep in the forefront of our mind the spiritual heritage that we might have as a motivating force in the means of restoration. Remember. Remember then what you received and heard. Look with me on verse 3. You see that? Remember what you received and heard. The idea for what there, that word, is better translated by what means or how. Remember how you received, the manner in which you received the gospel. Remember. There is an effect that happens on Christians as time passes. There's a diminishing of Christian zeal. And we have to guard vigilantly against it. You have to work hard so that your Christian faith does not become so familiar to you that it becomes mundane. It happens. The sweetness of Christ begins to lose its affection, His affection on us as time progresses. We grow lazy in our working of Christian disciplines. The sins that we once seemed to have mastery over creep back into our lives and start to enslave us again. These can be the effects of long-term Christianity. And Jesus says, remember. Remember who you were. Remember who I am. Remember the joy, the enthusiasm, the passion, how you were so captivated by the gospel. If you find yourself this morning in a state of spiritual familiarity, remember. Remember the passion of when you first became a Christian. Few commands are more needed and yet so seldom heeded than that to remember, to look back on who we are, who Christ is, and how He saves us. It is that motivating force that causes us to continue to walk in godliness. We must always be setting before our face Jesus. And reminders everywhere. It is to stir oneself up, just like the command to strengthen. And then He says, keep. Keep the good works. Don't grow lazy in it. And then repent. If we have allowed ourselves to become spiritually dead, the call is to repent. The call to Sardis is repent. And what is biblical repentance? It is a call to action. Biblical repentance is not sentimental. What do I mean by that? It does not stop at sentiment only. Worldly sorrow is that which is grief because one has gotten caught that does not seek to change the pattern of one's lifestyle. That is worldly repentance. It's, I feel bad, but I'm not going to do anything about it. It's, I'm going this way. Oh, shoot, I feel really guilty. So I'm going to camp out here a while, and then I'm going to keep walking this way, right? But biblical repentance, what's biblical repentance? It's, I'm walking this way in willful sin or what have you, and I come to the knowledge and realization of what exactly I'm doing, and yes, that always does bring about guilt and true sorrow, but that causes us to turn around right away, not to camp here, but to turn around and start walking the other way. Biblical repentance is always accompanied by action. It always is. And you could, the funny part is you could tell if someone is really repentant for something that they may have been doing by what they do next. You could totally tell. And here He's saying to this church in Sardis, this dead church, stop continuing down that road. Don't, like a corpse, keep decaying. Turn around. Fan the flame. Are you spiritually awake this morning? Do you have that love for God that we talked about? That hunger to know His Word? That desire to evangelize the lost? To dwell in Him, to pray. To pray with one another. There is consequences for spiritual deadness. End of verse 3. Middle of verse 3. If you will not wake up. That's some scary words right there. I'm thinking back when I was a kid and I hear my dad say, if you don't do this, right? That was always like, oh shoot, I better listen up. I best get my act together, right? That's what Christ is saying. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. What's the difference between a thief and a robber? A robber comes and takes by force. A thief comes and takes by stealth. No one expects him. This is looking forward both for the churches today to that second coming of Christ, but for this church, the imminent discipline of God. Christ doesn't let dead churches keep going. It's what He's saying. I'm going to come against you. Whether or not it's today or in the future or at the end times, we have to answer for the things that we have done. And He says, wake up. If not, I will come against you. There is never a more miserable, pitiful, hopeless situation to be in than to stand against God. The men in Noah's time stood against God. And they drowned in the waters. The people of Babel stood against God. And they were confused and dispersed. The people at Sodom and Gomorrah stood against God, and they were decimated. Pharaoh stood against God, and his nation was destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar stood against God, and he was humbled before the Lord. Belshazzar stood against God, and God told him, "You will die this night," and he did. It amazes me, people who take this nonchalant attitude. I'll give God a peace of mind when I stand before Him, right? Okay. Who do you think you are? Friedrich Nietzsche is famous for the quote, "God is dead." I know a guy, and he said that he saw some graffiti, and it said, "God is dead, Nietzsche," and someone went up afterwards and graffiti, "Nietzsche is dead, God." It's amazing what the passing of time does. This consequence is a call to true repentance in the heart, because there is in each and every one of us, whether it be an inkling or a mass amount of spiritual deadness, it is there. We have to arouse ourselves. We have to set before us Christ and Him crucified, and love Him, and walk after Him, and pursue Him as He becomes the center of our life, the center of our affection. I don't want to be an inch deep Christian. And I don't want you guys to be either. And there's a reward for the spiritually alive. I know we're small in numbers this morning, but small in numbers does not mean spiritual deadness. Just like large in numbers does not mean spiritual aliveness. Let us not be tripped up on that one point. 12 men was all Jesus needed. 12 faithful men who loved him more than anything and were willing to go to the last measure to see Christ's name proclaimed. And the world is changed. Small does not mean weak. Let us not be a weak church. Let us keep moving forward. There is a reward for those who are spiritually alive. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me, for they are worthy. Where are we this morning? Let us walk with Christ, not in the whiteness that comes by our own accomplishments, but the righteousness that comes from Christ alone, the true reward. To be clothed in white and walk with God as Enoch walked with God, and he was not. This represents the purity and the holiness that could come only from Christ. That purity and holiness of which Paul speaks, saying, I have not sought a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ alone. It is that white robe that which we should seek to be clothed with, not the robes of this world. When people look at us, they should see God's clothing. They get to walk with Christ. Can you even imagine walking with the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace? Let our lives not look like the world. There must be something so godly in us, not because of ourselves, but because Christ fills everything. Worthiness, not because we are worthy, but because he is worthy. For Sardis, their fear and pressure to contextualize, to make their faith look more like the world around them, there is a few there still who say, I will not do that. Bring it on, come what may, I will not renounce Christ. I will be that gospel witness. I am not ashamed of the gospel, but I am enamored by it. Are we willing to suffer persecution if it may come, inconvenience, embarrassment, and yet be able to walk with God? That's only the first reward. There is the surety of having your name written in the book of life. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. That Christ has a book of life, as Revelation 13, verse 8 speaks about, that records in it all the names of his holy saints whom he has chosen to be his own. For the one in Christ, he's saying, his name will never be blotted out. The way he says never there is the strongest way of saying never in the Greek language. The strongest. There's ways of saying no, not, never. But then there's no, not ever. That's that one that's used there. I will no, not ever wipe away the name of that man or woman who is found in me, and he will live because his name is written in the book of life. But not only that, not only is his name written, but his name will be professed as Christ will stand before God the Father and speak that name and say, I know this one. He is mine. My blood paid for him. I want to hear my name called by Jesus. And I want you guys to hear your name called too. This world is so fleeting. It's so useless. There's nothing that this world can give us that would ever compare to hearing Christ say, Jared, Dale, Tyler, Sawyer, right? That's precious, Katie. Where do we stand? Let us not be a dead church. Let us not be a dead people. Let the affection of Christ so rule and dominate everything in our lives that he reigns supreme above and beyond our own wills and desires, that we become his agents in every sphere of life to proclaim his name, to glorify him, and enjoy him for all that he is. Let us not be like so many churches today that are modeling themselves after Sardis. And let us not be like those in those churches who are okay with it. Let's pray. Lord, how good it is to turn to your word. It revives our soul. It is the only thing that matters. Let us seek your pleasure alone and not become dead. Let us go out and proclaim your name in the workplace, amongst our families, in our neighborhoods. So that you would reign supreme and you would not only be glorified and honored in this place, but in all places. Let us have blood in us that pumps with your grace rather than being devoid of it. Let us not be dead in our trespasses and sins and content to walk in the ways of the world. We love you, God. Thank you for making us alive. It's in your Son's name we pray.